Last week, we heard about the call of Jeremiah to be a prophet. Today, we're going to hear his first sermon, or at least the first one that's in the book. One difference between Jeremiah and Ezekiel is that Ezekiel tells you exactly when his prophecies were given to him. Jeremiah doesn't, and it's obvious from reading the whole book that they are not totally in chronological order. But since this is the first one that appears in the book, we're going to deal with it first. As we work through the book of Jeremiah, we're going to encounter at least seven themes, several of which appear in this morning's lesson. To remind us of these, I have some objects sitting here on the communion table. Maybe you were wondering what they were. Maybe you were wondering if I was getting ready for a flood. This week would be appropriate. But we're going to begin here with this card. Did you ever get a card in the mail that someone forgot to sign? I've gotten a couple where people sign it on the back, and then I look on the inside and there's nothing there, and it's, oh, who's it from? And maybe you recognize their writing, or maybe you save the envelope and it has a return address on it. Somehow you hope to find out who sent it to you. Other people, you can tell very easily from their handwriting and from their signature who sent it to you. But that's not always dependable, because you know marketing skills these days. I got an email one time. It claimed it was from United Parcel Service saying they had a package for me that they couldn't deliver. And if I would click on the following link, it said that it could arrange pickup. Of course, it was not from UPS. I could tell that from the return address of the email. It was something AOL.com, so I knew it wasn't UPS. Had I clicked on where it said I should click, it would have put a virus in my computer that would have caused who knows what kind of trouble. When we studied 2 Thessalonians, we spoke of the problem that Paul was having with people who were circulating letters that claimed to be from him, teaching things that were not true, like the day of the Lord has already come. To guard against this, Paul, who had a secretary record his letters due to probably eye problems that plagued him all his life, always signed the letters himself so that they would know from his signature that the letter was his. In Jeremiah's day, every prophet would introduce what he was saying by, "This is what the Lord says," even when they were simply giving their own opinions. A lot of preachers do that today. "The Lord spoke to me and said," and we don't know if the Lord really spoke to them or if they're just thinking that because it's their idea and they're men and women of God, that it must be God speaking through them. That phrase, "this is what the Lord says," or "the word of the Lord said," or "thus says the Lord," was what they call a stock phrase or a prophetic formula. And many commentators view it as just that, a formula that doesn't mean anything. And for many prophets, it didn't. It was just a way of introducing what they were saying. But Jeremiah insists that when he says, "the Lord spoke to me," or "this is what the Lord declares," that's exactly what he means. The message, even the words themselves, are from God. And Jeremiah is simply writing the words down like a good secretary and delivering them like a good messenger. The second item on the altar here is a sieve. This past week, our sump pump was working overtime, and so Tammy and I thought it might be a good idea to give it a break. And I went down with a little bucket down at the hole where the water was coming in from outside. I was bailing water just to give it a rest. It's a good thing I wasn't using this to bail water with, or I wouldn't have gotten much. God is telling us through Jeremiah that within every one of us is a thirst for God. But when we don't turn to God to meet that need, we end up looking in other places, friends, family, or the various appetites of life, food, sex, wealth, adventure, spiritual experiences, and a host of other things. God refers to himself as a fountain of abundant living, that means running water. But he accuses the people of forsaking him and instead of digging for themselves cracked cisterns that can't hold water, wells whose water cannot satisfy. Malachi speaks of people earning money only to put it in a purse with holes in it, or in a pocket with a hole in it. So you make and make and make, and you still don't have any. And that's the way it is for people who go after false gods. They keep going for more and more of whatever they're looking for, but what they get is never enough. The third item on the altar is a pack of Band-Aids. Did you ever put a Band-Aid on a wound only to discover that the wound was more serious than you thought? Maybe you took the Band-Aid off and instead of it being healed, it was an ugly red with pus in it. Well, Jeremiah will continually complain to the people that their leaders, especially their religious leaders, are failing to address the seriousness of their problems. The people claimed to be the people of God, and yet they weren't able to be. They felt that as long as the temple existed, God would not let anything happen to Jerusalem. And as long as they did the external things the law required, rituals, sacrifices, and the like, which King Josiah had just cleansed from being polluted by other religions, as long as they did these external things, God would be pleased with them, and then they could live as they pleased. In short, they didn't see the desperateness of their need for God. And as God would say over and over again through Jeremiah, they dress the wounds of my people as if it's not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. And now to the item that you're all probably wondering about, the life preserver. I don't know how many of you noticed, but this life preserver on the cross is very similar to one of our stained glass windows, where you see a woman just clinging to the cross as an island in the midst of a sea. Nothing in my hands I bring, the hymn says, only to the cross I cling. To a drowning person, a life preserver is truly a lifeline. Though Jeremiah was called to tear down and destroy the false ideas that the people had, he was also called to build and to plant. And through him, God would continually offer his lifeline, his life preserver of grace. God always includes an offer of grace in every condemnation that he offers. Just as he confronts us with our sin only to offer his grace to cleanse us through the blood of Christ, and his Spirit living in us to draw us into closer fellowship as we turn from sin daily and in order to walk in the Spirit's power. The next item that you see over here is one that a lot of people don't like. I surrender. How many of you had older brothers or sisters? I had two older brothers and two older sisters. And if you had an older brother or a sister, or a younger brother who was stronger than you were, or cousins, you know what it's like to have someone sitting on top of you, bending your arm back, saying, "Say uncle, say uncle." And you're convinced you're not going to, but eventually you do. The white flag is the international symbol of surrender, or at least of truce. Jeremiah will say that God intends to punish Israel for her sin and is going to do the unthinkable. He is going to allow the nation of Babylon to take her into captivity. He is going to destroy the cities of Judah, even the city of Jerusalem, and he is going to tear down the temple. If they're wondering what they must do, Jeremiah will say, there's one thing you can do to show your faithfulness to God. Surrender to the Babylonians and willingly allow yourself to be exiled. For this message, he will be thrown into a cistern and left for dead. No one wants to surrender. No one wants to be known as a quitter. But sometimes surrender is exactly what we have to do, especially when we're surrendering ourselves and when the one we're surrendering to is God, as we give him control of our lives. The next item you should all recognize, I don't want to be sexist, but especially the women will recognize, this two-sided mirror. One side shows you the way you are, and the other offers you an up-close view. In the same way, Jeremiah is going to hold this mirror up to himself. And as he shows us who he is, he will be reflecting back to us an image of ourselves. He's the only prophet in the Bible who allows us to see to such a deep degree the personal struggles that he faces as a man of God. Through his honest transparency, we are able to see that even the greatest servants of God struggled with doubt, fear, weakness, and a host of other burdens as they tried to be faithful to God in a broken world. We saw one such glimpse last week as Jeremiah admitted to God his reservation about being chosen, about being called to be a prophet. He said, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a youth. He will get much more personal and reveal much more of himself to us. And as he does so, perhaps we will see ourselves in his reflection and will take heart in knowing that God does not expect us always to have it all together. God does not expect us to live the life he has called us to on our own. He wants us to bring our inadequacies to him, so that he can prove himself adequate. And the last item on the altar, on the communion table that we have, is also pretty easy to recognize. It's a globe. This globe is showing the world as they thought it looked a few hundred years ago, obviously after they realized that the world was round. Though we usually care only about our own little corner of the world, God cares not only about Israel, not only about the church, not only about you and me. He is sovereign over all nations. He is sovereign over all people. He uses all people, not only those who know him and worship him. And he works in the lives of all people, not only those who acknowledge him. And not just for this moment, but for all time. We will see this especially in later chapters as he gives Jeremiah prophecies regarding the surrounding nations and the distant future, some of which may be fulfilled in our own lifetime. So these seven items are going to be reminders to us of the basic themes that we encounter in Jeremiah. Other themes will come and go, but these major themes will be repeated over and over again. As we hear the words of Jeremiah, actually the words of God given to Jeremiah, we will be applying them in a variety of ways. First of all, we will see through these words how God describes his people Israel. Secondly, we will see how God describes our own nation, which to a lesser degree was also founded on a covenant made with God at the inauguration of our first president. Third, we will see how God describes his people, the church. And the description, though accurate, is disturbing. Finally, we will see how God describes each of us as individuals. Some of his words will fit us more than others. But if we look honestly, we will probably find that more of his words fit us than we would care to admit. We begin with Jeremiah's first sermon, found in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 5. I'm not going to read it in its entirety, or else that's all I would get done this morning. And also because there are some parts of this lesson that I don't think have ever been read from a pulpit, and some people would think never should be read from a pulpit. But I'll be making reference to them anyway. Instead, what I'd like to do is something I've done on occasion before, is work my way through the chapter and point out particular verses that emphasize these key themes I've mentioned. If there's anything I miss or there is anything you would like to talk more about, just stay for Sunday school, because that's what Sunday school is for. We begin at the beginning, chapter 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Notice that Jeremiah is saying the word of Yahweh came to me, the personal covenant name of God. Whenever God uses that word, Lord, in the Old Testament in capital letters, it's a reference to his holy name, and it is a reminder that God has called the people of Israel into a unique relationship with him. And it also reminds the people of Israel that God has made some promises to them, some of which depend on their faithfulness, and some of which depend on the faithfulness of God alone. This is perhaps the most important thing about this book, the fact that the words we're going to read are the words of the Lord to Jeremiah, to us. The claim is that this prophet is not speaking his own ideas. He's not taking ideas from God and putting them in his own words. He is conveying to the people a message, just like a Western Union delivery man. He has the message, he didn't write it, it was given to him to deliver, and he's delivering it. 12 times through this first sermon, Jeremiah will emphasize that he is speaking the words of personal God, Yahweh, who has called the nation into a relationship with him. For Jeremiah, these words are not a formula, they are the truth. To us as a nation, under God, as the church, the bride of Christ, and as individual believers, Jeremiah will ask us, will you pay more attention to God's words or to your own ideas? Verse 2, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, and how you followed me in the wilderness. Now we know that Israel was not totally faithful in the wilderness, that thousands of people were killed in various plagues that happened to them because of their unfaithfulness. But there were many who were faithful, and God remembers that. And here Jeremiah begins to describe another problem that the people of Israel have. They don't see why God would be angry with them. They think they've been perfectly faithful to God. Oh, maybe a bump or a bruise there, but nothing life-threatening. But what Yahweh says to Israel through Jeremiah here is the same thing that Jesus says to the church at Ephesus in Revelation. Despite your good works, I have one thing against you. You have left your first love. What God wants above all is not our hands to work for him, not our lips to speak for him, not our feet to walk in his ways. What he wants first and above all else is for our hearts to be devoted to him. I read a book that Megan gave me about the Reformation, and in it said that Luther's revolutionary idea was that what God wanted most of all was not our obedience, but our trust. Trust only comes through a personal relationship. That and that alone is the source of any true faith and goodness in us. Any good works that don't spring from that love for God are not good works after all. Verse 3, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came on them. Don't we tend to believe this as a nation? As well as individuals, don't we live as though we think nothing bad will happen to us? that we are God's people, the apple of his eye, especially here in the United States. Isn't this what made 9/11 so devastating? To think that such a thing could happen on our own soil? Isn't this what makes personal crises so hard to deal with? We ask ourselves, God, how could you let this happen to us? How could you let this happen to me? What have I done to deserve it? But Yahweh describes the problem this way. What wrong did your fathers find in me, verse 5, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became themselves worthless? Some Bible translations have the word idols. They went after idols and became worthless themselves. Well, here is a play on words I've talked about before. The play on words is this. The word idols in Hebrew is related to the word emptiness or worthless. And what God is saying through Jeremiah is we become what we desire. We become what we desire, what we value. We become what we pursue. We become that which we worship. Not what we say we believe, but what our hearts go after. When we look to other people and to other things to meet the needs that only God can satisfy, we never end up satisfied. Our cup is always empty, no matter how quickly we try to fill it. No matter how energetically we try to fill it, it's still empty. It's like trying to gather water in a sieve. Worse than that, when we desire what is worthless, when we pursue it at all costs, our lives become worthless. In verse 6, God says, when trouble came, the people of Israel did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt? Our trials are not meant to be evidence of our own failure. And our trials are not meant to be evidence of God's failure to care for us. They are not meant to be viewed as punishment for our failure to love him as we should. Rather, as Jesus said of the man who was born blind, no one's sin led to this, but rather this is an opportunity for God to demonstrate his power and his grace. The challenges of our lives turned over to God become opportunities for God to prove his love to us in the everyday struggles of life. Unfortunately, when trouble comes to us as a nation or as individuals, even as we often will blame God for the trouble, we tend to turn elsewhere for help. It's not that we shouldn't look for help in other places sometimes, but our first recourse, almost as an instinct, should be to bring our need to God and to ask him, where do we go for help? We all know that when you're in need, you're vulnerable. And it's important that you find help in the right place, or you could be taken for a ride. God promises that if we turn over our needs to him, he will guide us. And he will show us the help that he has already prepared for us, whether to heal us or to uphold us in the midst of our need. If we move on to verse 8, we read, those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. And here again, Jeremiah identifies a major source of the problem. If the guides are blind, if they're offering first aid when what you need is emergency care, then they're not really helping. If they make us feel as though we're okay when we're not, they're not helping. When I was in college, I went to the emergency room with stomach distress, and they said it was gastritis. They gave me medicine and sent me home. A little bit later, my brother went to the emergency room with stomach pain. They said it was gastritis. They gave him medicine and sent him home. 3 days later, he was back in the ER and immediately transferred to the operating room for operation on his appendix, which burst when they operated. They kept saying, "You're okay, you'll just get over it. Just suck it up. Just go with the pain. It won't last forever." And it wouldn't have lasted forever. It would have lasted for about 5 days, and that would have been it. As a result of being told that he didn't have a serious problem, my brother spent 45 days in the hospital, most of it in intensive care. The leaders of Israel were doing the same thing, telling the people that there was no problem. God loves them. He's at peace with them. He won't let anything happen to them. He made a covenant with them. The temple is in their capital city. He won't let anything happen. They don't have to live a certain way. They just have to worship a certain way. Unfortunately, that wasn't true. But with no guide to teach them, with no one to tell them what their need was, how could they ever find the source of healing? When the spiritual doctor says that God is pleased with your sin and loves you no matter what, a gospel of grace becomes a sugar pill that does nothing. We take it thinking that we're fine, and we don't realize that we're carrying death within us. This is what the church has done to Western culture. Allowing Western culture to tell us what God likes and doesn't like. Not offering personal grace, but just a general dispensation that says God is a God of love and nothing bad will happen. And when our spiritual leaders do this, and our political leaders don't allow anyone to speak the truth, very soon you have a darkness fall over the nation, and that's where we are now. It will soon be the case that a sermon like this will get its preacher thrown into prison. Verse 11, has a nation changed its God ever in history, even though they are not gods? But my people have exchanged their glory for that which does not profit. This is the death that had infected the people of God then, and the same disease is rampant in God's people today. Notice Jeremiah is not addressing unbelievers here. I'm not preaching to the community. I'm not preaching to the sinners out there. Jeremiah is speaking to those who call themselves God's people. And he's trying to get them to see how their lives, their hearts, in fact, show not faith, not belief in God, not love for God, but a pursuit of self. He goes on to describe the problem in verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can't hold water. What was true of Jerusalem then is also true of us today. Both as a nation and as the so-called people of God, the church, we pay lip service to God, but too many of us have no knowledge at all of what God's words say. And those who do, often if you ask them, would say that the Bible is outdated and incapable of addressing 21st century needs. We are turning away from the living water of God's word, the living water that is Jesus Christ. And we're seeking to satisfy our thirst with the pitiful substitutes offered by the world and its own imagination. In verse 19, he says, know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Yahweh your God. The fear of me is not in you. You said to me, long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds. I will not be your slave, O Yahweh. Yet everywhere you go, you bow down as a slave to your own desires. Our nation was founded months before the Revolutionary War. Through the efforts of the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening is perhaps best recognized through the sermon by Jonathan Edwards entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That sermon and others like it sparked a revival the likes of which this nation has not seen since. Such a sermon could not be preached today. People would say it's fear-mongering. People would say it's mean and spiteful. It's judgmental and critical. And instead we have sermons about how nobody is going to hell. There is no hell because if God loves me, he must love everybody and all people will be saved. And over again in the past 60 years, our culture has said to God, "Long ago I broke off your yoke. I will not be your slave, O Yahweh." Each generation throws off another set of the laws of God, enshrining in their constitutional law as decided by the Supreme Court the exact opposite of what God's word says. Each year, it seems, we hear of more and more decisions that cancel out, as it were, the word of God and put in its place a law that, if you follow God's word, will make you a lawbreaker. A lawbreaker to the world and a lawkeeper to God. We've gone so far as to justify the murder of children and the redefining of marriage, which God himself ordained. No, we won't let ourselves be bound by God's version of holiness. We will not be his slaves. Instead, purity is defined as being ecologically sensitive, politically correct, and non-judgmental toward all except those who disagree with you. God's ways are no longer valid, we say. And in doing so, we seek to justify any appetite we have, no matter how perverted it may be. In verse 22, God says, "Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. How can you say I am not unclean?" We go to great lengths to justify ourselves. We have all kinds of excuses to justify the things we do. But God warns that sin cannot be justified apart from Christ. It can be explained, but it cannot be justified. And for the life-threatening power of sin, there is only one cure, the blood of Jesus Christ. And to appropriate that cleansing, there's only one recourse open to us, repentance. Without that, there is no grace, and there is no hope. In verse 25, God says, "I warned you," that is through the prophets, "I warned you, saying, keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it's hopeless. I have loved foreign gods and I will go after them." This is one of the saddest verses in the whole book of Jeremiah. The people know they're going the wrong way, but they say it's useless to say anything. I love my foreign gods and I will go after them. God identifies the source of the problem. It's not that sin has blinded us or that we are helpless victims. In the heart of every being born of Adam, there is a nature, an inclination that attracts us to sin, an inclination that must be fought against, not given into. There is something in us that loves sin and tells us we must pursue it. And as a result, as verse 30 says, our own sword devours those who try to tell us differently. As God said, your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And so we have actually reached the point in our own country and in the church where we punish those who try to be faithful to God, while as individuals we close our ears to the gospel and occupy our hearts and our minds with things that we love more than God. In verse 26, God says, "As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, their prophets, who say to a tree, 'You are my father,' and to a stone, 'You gave me birth.'" What better description of evolution is there than that? To say that we all evolved from slime in the ocean? Do you remember when Bill Clinton was elected president? The inaugural poem given by Maya Angelou spoke of a time when, quote, "I, the tree, and the rock were one." In her poem, a nameless creator gave way to the tree and the rock that are supposed to teach and lead us. We say to a tree, "You are my father. To a stone, you gave me birth." We speak of Mother Earth as though the earth gave birth to us, when the Spirit of God comes from God, The spirit of life that is in us is from Him, and it returns to Him when we die, leaving our bodies to lay in the dust until new life fills us, and we see whether we rise to eternal life or eternal separation and death. In verse 27, God says, "For they have turned their back to me, not their face. But when time of trouble comes, they say, 'Arise and save us, O God.' But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For you have as many gods as you have cities, O Judah." Last Thursday was National Day of Prayer. Still as a nation, we claim to turn to God in prayer. But to which God? People were praying to go to God and to Yahweh and to Allah and to the tree and to the stone and to everything else. And they were all together in prayer because they're all praying to the same God, but they're not. We reach a point where even our prayers become sickening to God. Do we turn in repentance? Are we repenting for anything, or are we only asking God to do something for us, to make our nation great again? To give us peace in the world. Peace, Jeremiah says, saying the words of God. Peace, there is no peace. And God has been forgotten. Then we solve our problems our own way and abandon His truth one verse at a time. In verse 30, "In vain I have struck your children. They took no correction." 9/11 could have been a wake-up call for us, and for a while maybe it was. For a while we tossed and turned as if in our sleep, but eventually we returned to our slumber and to our dreams that were much more satisfying than the world that met us when we woke up, foolishly thinking that all religions can call out to their gods or forces, and we would all be praying to the same being. But God will not accept such generic praise, especially not from those who should know better. He bids us pray to Him, not to another, to the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, who can be approached only through the blood of His sacrifice. Yet in spite of all these things, verse 35, you say, "I am innocent. Surely His anger has turned from me." People say this even now. If God was angry with us on 9/11, which you weren't allowed to say that He was, but just in case He was, surely He's not angry with us anymore. "Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, 'I have not sinned.'" God's words here through Jeremiah are the same as God's words through John the Apostle. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. I don't care how perfect we have become in Christ. Until the day of our resurrection, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just, who will forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The God who chastises us, the God who tears us down, the God who destroys our idols, the God who identifies our sin, is the only God who can save. And He points out our sin for the same reason that a doctor diagnoses our disease. Because disease threatens life. And to be healthy, we must turn from what threatens life and health and admit the diseases and conditions that threaten us. Turn away from the lifestyles that might be contributing to them, and find our healing in God. Finally, at the end of His sermon, chapter 3, verse 4, "Have you not just now called to me, 'My Father, my friend of friend from my youth?' Will you be angry with me forever? Will you be indignant to the end?" Oh yes, this is how you speak while you do all the evil that you can. People gather for religious services, some of them led by Christians, some of them led by New Agers and Buddhists and Hindus. all looking for spiritual experiences, all looking for that elusive experience of peace with whatever is out there. And meanwhile, they continue to live in ways that God has clearly told them are not healthy. This past Thursday, when many were calling out in prayer, some sincerely, some less so, some to the true God, some to false gods, seeking his or her or its blessing, asking why our nation is so sick, so threatened, so divided, some even recalling how God had helped us in times past, I wonder, even as our nation was praying, if God was not recalling the words he gave to Jeremiah to close out this first sermon of his. But words are cheap. And meanwhile, as a nation, we continue to fund Planned Parenthood, even as we know the demonic things that it does. Not only killing babies, but selling their parts for money. And the outrage can't reach a level that we can change the law. But we can change the law regarding what we do with our environment, because that's more important than millions of babies. A Christian nation. Last week in Bible study, we learned that part of the power of prayer comes from the humility of the one doing the praying. And humility comes from seeing with one eye the depths to which sin is rooted in our lives, while on the other hand, seeing with the other eye the healing and the grace that come. Not from religion, not from doing what God requires to earn his grace, not from being good people, but from surrendering our hearts and our wills to God. Seeking him the only way he can be found, through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, promised of old to the Jewish people, given to the world, and one day to be returned to the Jewish people when God reestablishes them and Jesus as their king. Through Jesus Christ, our mediator, finding in him a love and a grace that far outweighs the cheap imitation joys that the world, the devil, and our own desires would have us follow. Believe in Jesus, yes. Live for Jesus, yes. But it begins with loving Jesus and loving the God he makes known to us, not a God of our own making. Jesus, who not only speaks the true words of God, but who and who alone is the living and true Word of God. Heavenly Father, you have told us all we need to know. It's all in your Word. And yet as a people, as a nation, as the people of God gathered together as the church, we have despised your Word and found such convenient ways of canceling it out. Meanwhile, we're so proud of ourselves for the wonderful religious experiences that we create for one another. Father, heal us of our blindness. Help us to see the desperateness of our situation. Give us a heart of true repentance. And help us surrender our lives to you. For we pray these things in the precious name of your Son, our Savior and Mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen.